cannot be. That Christ would die for us. Amazing love. We praise God for that love of His. As we talked about last week, we talked about how will you respond to God's love. Hopefully you are responding in faith in Christ, believing in Him for salvation. Well, as we turn back to Scripture this morning, we are back in John chapter 3. I invite you to turn open your Bibles there this morning. And as you do, I'm going to ask if you would take out your note page in your bulletin, and you can follow along, and it will also be on the screen behind me. And I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time now as we begin. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You that we can turn open to the Word of God, the authority of Scripture, the truth that is absolutely certain. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand what we study, and that You would not leave it there with us, but that Your Spirit would convict our hearts and cause us to want to live out the truth that we learn. Father, bless this time, I pray. Be honored in it and glorified, and help us to be able to learn from Your Word now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning in John chapter 3, we are looking at verses 22 to 30. Verses 22 to 30. And as we begin, I want to ask you a few questions about ministry. Questions about ministry. For example, what is your specific ministry in this church? What's your specific ministry? Is it teaching? Serving? Is it something to do with behind the scenes or up front? Putting events together? What is your ministry? And a follow-up question is, well, what motivates you to do that ministry? Is it sacrificial, that you want to just serve Christ, or is it selfish? Or selfish motive? Is it gratuitous, or is it purposeful? Is your purpose to glorify God and benefit the church, or to accomplish some personal agenda that you have? And another question is, how important is that ministry for this local body of believers? As you consider your ministry, how important is it? And also, how have you learned to excel in that ministry? Who do you learn from? Well, I realize that for some of you, you're going through difficult times in your life. There's personal struggles and challenges and so forth. And perhaps your ministry has either fallen by the wayside or at least taken a lower priority to other pressing matters in your life at this time. However, for those of you who are not in that condition, who are spiritually healthy, who are free from significant personal troubles at this time, then I would suggest these questions should be of great concern to you. You should be greatly concerned about your ministry for Christ and how you are serving the Lord. Some of you may be discouraged. You might need the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 15:58, that reminds us, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Realizing that your ministry counts, that it's necessary, that it's an important part of what God is doing in His church. There's really no greater joy than to serve Christ, knowing that when your service is done with a right heart, accomplished by God's Spirit, done for His glory, not your own agenda, then you can expect eternal rewards. You can expect commendation on that day of judgment when you face Christ. The question this morning then is, what do we need to learn about ministry to be more effective? And I would suggest you enter John the Baptist. Looking at John chapter 3, verse 22, we learn some lessons from John the Baptist about ministry. Excuse me. Now, the setting for these verses, these lessons that we're going to learn about, they take place sometime after the conversation with Nicodemus. We've been studying that conversation with Nicodemus, a conversation that either ended in verse 15 or verse 21. It depends how you understand who's the narrator and who's speaking beginning in verse 16. Many would say Jesus is. Others would say no, it's John reflecting on Jesus. Either way, it's God's Word, and we've been studying that. And in between the conversation with Nicodemus and the trip to Samaria that Jesus is about to take to meet a woman at the well, who we will meet next time in chapter 4 when we get to it. In between there, John redirects our attention back to John the Baptist. The Apostle John redirects our focus and the focus of his readers back to John the Baptist and his baptizing ministry, and also the baptism that Jesus had begun. And as he does so, we learn here three important lessons from the ministry of John the Baptist that I would propose you should learn so that you can fulfill your own ministry, whatever that may be in the church. Not all of us have the same ministry. God did not design the church in that way that all have the same ministry. We all have different ministries and usefulness and abilities and so forth in the church. But the important thing is that we're being faithful to serve our Lord in His church and through His church and in all the different facets of life He gives us to do that. So we want to look at these three lessons. Stand with me if you would. Let's read these verses. Let me show you the verses and read them, what we're looking at, and then we'll begin to look at these lessons. Beginning in verse 22, John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." You may be seated. Three lessons. And obviously, let me just say that this message is directed to us who know Christ as Savior. If you don't know Christ as Savior, then you can't serve Him. Whatever you're doing is useless for eternity's sake. You need to know the Lord as your Savior. So this message is for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it challenges us to think about ministry. We're looking at one of the greatest ministers in the Bible, John the Baptist, and his ministry of preparing the way for Jesus Christ as he finishes up that ministry. And so we want to see, what do we learn from John the Baptist this morning? Well, number one, if you're looking on your note sheet there, the first blank there, recognize the important role baptism plays in the Christian life. These opening verses 22 to 26, remind us of this principle. Recognize the important role baptism plays in the Christian life. Every branch of Christianity, whether it's heretical or, in our eyes, heretical or sound and doctrinal and orthodox, every branch of Christianity practices some form of water baptism. Some might sprinkle, some might do a little bit of dumping water on the head, or they might do a full immersion as we do. But everybody who names the name of Christianity practices some form of baptism and really always has. These verses reveal two important reasons baptism is such an important part of Christianity. Look at them. First of all, baptism predates the formal establishment of Christianity. Baptism predates the formal establishment of Christianity. And remember that baptism is only one of two ordinances Jesus gave to the church to continue as long as we're on this earth. Baptism and communion. Baptism we're looking at in this message. Communion we're going to celebrate at the end of the message this morning. But baptism predates the formal establishment of Christianity, so that when you submit yourself to water baptism, then you stand in a long, rich tradition of those who have followed Christ. Jesus, number one, was practicing baptism before He called the 12 disciples. And this is significant. I want to make this point clear. He was baptizing before He gathered the 12 disciples, before the Spirit of God came at Pentecost. He was engaged in baptizing. Verse 22 tells us this. And after these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea. That's down around the Jerusalem area, the southern part of Israel. And there He was spending time with them, His disciples, and baptizing. Now, at this time, the disciples are unnamed and they are unnumbered. It is sometime before He called the 12 to be apostles. It's even before He had officially begun His public ministry, at least the Galilean ministry. In Mark chapter 1, we learn there that that's after John goes into prison, Jesus comes into the countryside preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God is at hand, and so forth. So this is taking place really before he particularly launches His ministry. It doesn't mean that He hasn't been ministering already, but it's not... He hasn't gathered His whole band of followers. It's growing. It's increasing. And yet the disciples that had chosen to follow Him, such as Peter and Andrew and James and John, likely they were a part of this group, they were participating in this sacred ritual, this baptizing ritual. As it remains today, baptism was the original method by which people identified with Jesus and with His mission, that they would be on board with Him, just as they had obeyed John and preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah. Based on chapter 4, verse 2, however, it was actually the disciples who were doing the baptism, not Jesus. We read there, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were. So it was the disciples who were actually doing it. Those being baptized by His disciples were therefore identifying with Jesus in His ministry. And so baptism continues to play a real important part of Christianity today. It continues to be the primary sign by which we identify with Jesus Christ today, initially at least. Now we know that if we truly love Christ, we will live lives of obedience to Christ. We will seek to identify with His people, with the local church, and to serve in the body of Christ and so forth. But baptism is that initial identification of yourself with Jesus Christ. It is the first thing Jesus commands His followers to do. In Matthew 28:19, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, then you should be baptized. This is the first and most obvious application for you. Have you obeyed Christ in submitting to this sacred practice of baptism? Now, we're not big on rituals in this church. We don't have a lot of rituals. We're somewhat casual. Obviously, I forgot my coat and tie today. I'm obviously casual today. So we don't practice a lot of rituals for ritual's sake. However, we must be committed to the obedience of Christ's commands. We must obey Christ's commands, of which baptism is the first. But what's of particular importance here, look at verses 23 and 24. Is number two, John was baptizing simultaneously with Jesus at the same time as he finished his ministry of preparing the way for Christ. John wasn't done. Jesus is out there baptizing, and as we're going to see, more people are going to him. But John's saying, nuh-uh, I'm still in my ministry here. I'm going to keep baptizing. So you effectively have dueling baptizers here. The location where these baptisms took place is identified as Enon, near Salim. Enon means springs. It was nearby the city of Salim, and we're told there because there was much water there. So there was probably lots of springs, lots of places where you could immerse people and baptize them. Salim is a location that, just a little note, it's thought to be in the area of Samaria, most likely on the west side of the Jordan, but near the Jordan probably. No one knows for sure, but it was between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, kind of along that area of Samaria. It was here that the people continued coming to John before he had been thrown into prison. So that by the time of this gospel, by the time John's gospel had been written, then John the Baptist's fate had become well known. It had become well known to John's readers that he would be thrown into prison, or that he had been thrown into prison. And of course, we know his head would then be chopped off. Something we're seeing today in the news quite a bit. But here were two apparently competing baptizing ministries, Jesus and John. They are being led by the two most popular religious teachers in all of the Judean countryside. One is at its peak, but beginning to decline. The other is rapidly becoming the more prominent one. And yet, as the following verses reveal, the more important point to grasp here is the relationship between John and Jesus. What was John doing compared to what was Jesus doing? So the first reason baptism is such an important part of Christianity, it's why you must recognize its importance, is because it has always been a part of Christianity. It predates Christianity, the establishment of our faith, as a crucial aspect of identifying with a religious teacher. But there's another important reason it's important, and that is baptism has always been a mark of devotion to Christ over all others. This is why we hear of other countries in third world countries or Islamic-dominated countries where people that get baptized are taking a big step. Oftentimes they're risking their very lives, their well-being, their family, etc., to take that step of baptism, to be baptized. Because the Muslims know anybody baptized in Christian baptism is identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. Here we celebrate baptisms and everybody comes out and there's family and friends. It's a great time. And we're never even given the thought that someone might be killed or lose their job or have their family ostracize them and so forth. We don't even usually think about that stuff. Sometimes that happens, but rarely. But oftentimes it does in the third world countries, and that's because of the identification of your devotion to Jesus Christ. This was clearly the concern of John's disciples. Look at verse 26. We'll look at that in a moment. But first, look at verse 25. His disciples enter into a discussion with a Jew about purification. Here's this unnamed Jew. We don't know anything about him. We don't need to. But the discussion's over purification. Remember, purification was that Jewish ritual of cleansing, as with the water pots used for the same purpose back in John chapter 2, verse 6. When Jesus changed the water into wine, he changed the water that was filled up in the pots for purification into wine. Well, this was that same ritual being referred to here. And what exactly they were debating, we don't know. The text does not tell us. In fact, in a sense, it really isn't that important because it's more of a trigger, it's more of a springboard for John's disciples to come to him and ask about what's going on with Jesus. Likely, the debate had to do with the importance of John's baptism in relation to this custom of purification. Implicitly in the text, we might think that. But nonetheless, the important thing here is in verse 26. They come to John and they question him. They address him for the very first time and the only time in John's gospel as rabbi. And they express their concern. Look at verse 26. He who was with you beyond the Jordan, that is the east side of the Jordan, to whom you have testified, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John, what's going on? You are the man. Right? You are the baptizer. I mean, you have the last name, Baptist. You are John the Baptist. Who's this? Who, Jesus, this one you testified of, he's moving in your space. He's taking over. He's the one who's starting to get all the attention. More people are going to him, John. What are we going to do about this? In other words, they understood that the larger percentage of people were now being baptized by Jesus rather than by John the Baptist, demonstrating greater loyalty to Jesus rather than John. And so his disciples were disturbed, likely even jealous over what they saw. They don't like what they're seeing. And yet, as we are reminded once again in the following verses, every person who abandoned John to follow after Jesus in no way threatened John's ministry, but actually contributed to its fulfillment. Because John understood that's why he had been given this ministry from God. John wanted his disciples and everyone else to follow after Jesus, to shift their devotion from Him to Jesus. Beloved, the same should be true of you and me today. That should be true of us. My desire as a husband, as a dad, as a pastor, as a close friend, in every relationship that I find myself, is to direct everyone to follow my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not to think I'm the greatest person, or that I have all the answers, or that if you follow me, then everything's going to be fine, or I got your back, you know. Sometimes people tell me that. No, I want to direct people to Jesus. Follow Jesus. That's what our job is. This is the primary goal of every ministry as well. Our ministry is about directing people to Jesus Christ. However, as these verses indicate, if you're not baptized, then really you should not even be serving in ministry either. Did I say that? Yeah, I just said that. If you're not baptized, if you've not identified with Jesus Christ, then you should not try to be serving in a ministry. It's that important. It means that much to identify with Jesus Christ. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, you've let people serve and they weren't baptized, and what about them? True. We don't always live out perfectly what we want to. But I'm telling you, if you've not been baptized, then you should not be serving in a ministry. Because baptism is the first step of obedience to identify you with Jesus Christ. It's always been. It's always been. If you're unwilling to obey Christ in that area, then you have effectively removed yourself from being qualified to serve Him. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, in verses 19 to 34, we studied John's testimony of Jesus. Remember that? Looking back at chapter 1. And we learned there that John was on the scene. He showed up in order to announce the coming of Jesus. Again, I won't read the verses, but if you read verses 6 to 8 and 19 to 34, we find that there. I'll look at verse 6. I'll read verses 6 to 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. John understood his role. He understood his ministry. He understood what it would look like to fulfill that ministry by testifying to Christ. And verses 19 to 34 kind of fleshed that out a little bit. Well, now, John emphatically reiterates his role of being a witness to Jesus. And in doing so, he reveals the next lesson. Another lesson that I think each of us must learn. Look at number 2. That is, remember that ministry privilege is granted to you by God. Ministry privilege is granted to you by God. God gives you the privilege to minister in His church. In response to His disciples' expressed concern in verse 26 about Jesus baptizing more people than Him, notice how John responds. I mean, he immediately acknowledges that his ministry has been given to him from heaven, which is what's called a circumlocution. It's the idea of a reference to God as the giver of this ministry. Heaven represents God. God has given him this ministry. Heaven has given him this ministry. So this is a simple but important lesson. We need to keep it in mind. We have a natural human tendency to gauge our spirituality by our ministry usefulness. And we tend to think that if a ministry we are leading is going well, then God must be pleased with us. We must be doing pretty good as a Christian. But if our ministry becomes ineffective or even worse, unnecessary, then we can easily grow discouraged in our walk with the Lord. John has been, remember, the most popular man of God in all of Judea for an indeterminate amount of time. It might have been a few weeks, more likely months, but he's been the main man of God on the Judean countryside. It's been long enough that Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 says, Jerusalem was going out to him in all Judea, in all the district around the Jordan. In other words, his ministry had dominated the Judean countryside for some time. Yet now, as we read in verse 26, all are coming to Jesus. They're all coming to Jesus. If a pastor of a large church in a city has enjoyed a prominent ministry for many years in a community, but then he suddenly finds many of his flock leaving to go to another larger, growing congregation across town, he will likely sense that he is no longer as effective in ministry as he once was, that something's wrong with his ministry. And yet, as with John, if he realizes that his ministry was given to him by God, so that God can do with it whatever he wishes, then that pastor does not need to grow discouraged in the change of loyalty. And this is the position John was in. So his very first response when this was about to, when it was brought to his attention, was that God had given him his ministry in the first place. In other words, John understood, if God hadn't given me the ministry, I wouldn't have it anyways. Let me ask you, do you ever grow discouraged about your ministry in the church? Do you ever grow discouraged that it's no longer useful or effective or needed? Maybe in the past you've prayed and planned and prepared with great success. There's good turnout. There's spiritual blessing. People thanked you. But lately the same attempts have been less than successful. You're feeling like God's done using you. Well, if so, remember this lesson. Because that's where John was dealing with. Even when God uses one of his children to build a large and effective ministry, it's God who's done it. It's God who's given it for his purposes, and it's God who can take it away. Again, let me just say, this is why this message is especially for those of us who know Christ. If you're not a believer, you don't care about serving Christ. If your life is in going through some rough times and trials, you've probably lost perspective on the value and the importance and the need to be serving Christ. But for those of you who are walking with the Lord, you're seeking to grow in Christ, you're seeking to be faithful in your service to Christ, then you should be concerned about your ministry. But don't grow discouraged. Realize that ministry privilege is granted by you to you by God. And there's a third lesson. Third lesson that we learn from the Baptist here that flows right out of the second. Since God is the one who gave you, gave John, in this case, his ministry, then he also understood what his primary concern should be, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And faithfulness brought him great joy. Look at the third lesson. That is, rejoice in being a faithful servant of Christ. Rejoice in being a faithful servant of Christ. I ask you again, isn't that what you really want to hear from the Lord on that great day you stand before Him? Don't you want to hear Him say, as Matthew 25:21 says, "Well done, good and faithful slave," or servant. Most translations have servant. But it's a bondservant. It's a slave. You belong to Him. "You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." There's no greater goal I have for my life than that. Well done in your marriage, George. Well done in your ministry. Well done in your parenting. Well done in your friendships. Well done as a son. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant, because you are faithful. On this earth, even a great ministry, however, notice that verse in Matthew 25:21. It says you were faithful with a few things. Even a great ministry is equivalent to being in charge of only a few things in comparison to what happens in the future. And John knew his ministry was close to completion. He knew it was winding down. Jesus is on the scene. Jesus is baptizing. More people are going to him. But his only concern was that he had been faithful to fulfill what God had given him to accomplish. He first reminds his disciples of what he had already said. He says there, look at verse 27, or verse 28. He said, "I am not the Christ." He said, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." In other words, you know what I told you. You know that I'm not the main show here. I'm just here to serve. I'm just here to prepare the way for the one coming after me. I told you that. He knew that. Here he is reminding his disciples of that. His ministry was never about himself. It was never for his glory, his success. But it was about announcing the greater one coming after him. The same is true today. Beloved, ministry is never about you. It's never about your success. It's never about what you accomplish. It's never about what how many people will thank you for what a great job you did on something. But its end goal is always about exalting Jesus Christ. It's always about proclaiming His message. Every time a Christian forgets or confuses these things, there will be a detrimental impact on his ministry. Pride might start to swell. Vulnerability to temptations and weaknesses start to come in. Notice how John illustrates this joy, the true spirit of his ministry. He does so with a familiar wedding illustration regarding a groom and his best man. Verse 29, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom," "but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." See, once the bridegroom arrived in the first century wedding, then his friend who had been in charge of all the proceedings, presiding over the wedding, could rejoice. The bridegroom's here. He hears his voice. He can rejoice. His job is done. He's done what he needed to do. In fact, it said that the best man would never be allowed to marry that woman, no matter what. Even if the groom died, the best man would not be allowed to come back. He wasn't able to compete with that groom in getting that woman. He could rejoice because the day of his friend had come. Again, notice for John what brings his joy to fulfillment. It's not what he's done. It's not that he thinks so highly of himself or he's such a success. But his joy is over the arrival of Jesus, which actually signifies the end of his own ministry. Now, John, no doubt, he probably didn't know that he was going to get his head chopped off. But Jesus' arrival signified the end of John's own ministry. Rather than sadness or jealousy over this baptizing ministry of Jesus, John had joy. He was rejoicing that Jesus' ministry surpassed his own. Beloved, do you have joy in ministry? Do you have joy in ministry and in carrying out the ministry God gives you to do? And if not, why? Because I remind you, there is no higher purpose you can have than to glorify God in all you do. And there is no greater activity you can do to accomplish this than to serve Christ in the ministry He has given you. And I realize that in our homes, we have personal ministry to our family, and that's good too. But if it ends there, and you're not contributing to the building up of the body of Christ, as we read about in Ephesians 4, then you're falling short. You're not getting the full joy that comes with being a part of ministry for Christ. It's vital, therefore, that you learn what this is and do it. You know, on a personal note, just if I could share this with you. I mean, I've probably said this before, but it's often what keeps me going as a pastor. In times of discouragement and frustration, it's not always easy. But you know what keeps me going is that I remind myself I did not accept the call to pastor Faith Bible Church as a job to do until I get frustrated, till I find something better. That wasn't the deal. But it was because I was convinced this is where God was calling me. This is where He continues to call me to today. So some of you out there that have suggested maybe you should leave George on occasion here or there, it's like, no. If God's called me here, I will stay here until I believe God is leading me on somewhere else. Not just because someone in the congregation is disgruntled or because someone decides they want to leave because they don't like a decision I made or whatever. And I don't say that in pride. I say that in humility and the fact that God's in control. God can move me whenever He wants. But it's got to be His will, not my own. If He wants me to move somewhere else, then I'll go. He'll make that clear. If He wants my ministry to expand, He will do it. Just like if He wants it to shrink, He can do that. But my only concern is to be faithful to Christ. Faithful to do the ministry as long as He keeps me in it. Look at those final words of John as we wrap up. Those final words of John that he utters about Jesus in this passage are a humble acknowledgement of his true position in relationship to Jesus. He says there, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He must increase. Popularity, his ministry, his purposes to serve God, all of it must increase. But John, he needs to decrease. He needs to be made lower, made less, become inferior to Jesus in the eyes of the nation and everyone else. His ministry was about preparing the way for Jesus. Beloved, your ministry is about Jesus. And ultimately, preparing the way for Jesus again, as He comes again. That's what it's about. It's that simple. And yet, this was a position John joyfully embraced as he rejoiced in fulfilling his ministry. You know, beloved, this is why we don't want to be hung up with sin and worldly distractions and disobedience. Jesus is coming again. And we have a short time on earth, and it could be even shorter than we might expect, to serve Him. He could come again at any time. That's our conviction. Or you could die at any time. That's the reality. So you have this short time to serve Christ. And I was reminded again in Romans 14 of this, or Romans 13, just how we are to live. Paul writes to the Romans, "Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe that salvation is closer today than it was before? Paul wrote that nearly 2,000 years ago. If he could write it then, how much more should we be alert and dedicated to Christ today, living lives of devotion to Christ, righteousness, committed to righteousness, and to serving our Savior? And I would just direct you back again to this passage. Learn these three lessons. Recognize the important role baptism plays in the Christian life. It's a first step. Remember that ministry privilege is granted by God. And then, rejoice and being a faithful servant of Christ as you fulfill the ministry God's given you to do in this body and in your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. And we recognize John the Baptist was a phenomenal servant. Jesus could call him the greatest man to ever live because of the role he played. We thank you for that example, for these lessons we learned from him. And we pray that, God, we too would recognize that You have given us ministry. It's from You. And that there's great joy in doing what You've called us to do. Father, forgive us for the many times we go off the path, where we go down our own way. We fall into sin. We fall into discouragement and doubt and all sorts of things that lead us astray from devotion to our precious Savior. Thank You, God, that for each of us that truly knows Christ, we don't have to worry or fear Your judgment. You're always ready to bring us back. You even discipline us because You love us enough to draw us back. We thank You for this, and we pray that we might live lives that would bring glory and honor to You, that we might fulfill the ministries You give us. We thank You and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.